Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open to Psalm 1. That's the text that we'll be looking at this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, it is also printed for you in the bulletin. And if it wasn't mentioned earlier, Pastor Martin is out of town. And so if you're visiting with us this morning, we invite you to come back next week and hear not just the intern. But here now, please give your full attention to the reading of God's holy word. From Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that you, in your mercy, have given us your word. That though we sinned against you, you did not leave us in our sin, but instead you have revealed yourself to us through prophets and most clearly seen through your Son, Jesus Christ, whose word this is. We ask that you would now please be in our midst, and that you would bless all of us, me as I preach and others as they hear, that your same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would now give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that the blessed man is the one who builds his life upon the rock of your word. We ask for your guidance now, in Jesus' name, amen. You are what you eat. This is an expression that I'm sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with. You are what you eat. I remember hearing that when I was a child, and my own understanding was that if my mother then had her own way and I am what I eat, then I was going to grow up into a giant head of broccoli. My mother was a dietitian. And from a child's perspective, this is, in fact, terrible, because I would often go to my mother and ask her, can I have a snack? And as a dietitian, she would then turn and say, well, would you like some vegetables or some fruit? And suddenly I found myself not really interested in a snack anymore. But in hindsight, now that I'm grown, I see that having a dietitian for a mother was, in fact, a wonderful blessing. Because she knew that one of the central elements of a healthy life is healthy eating. That's actually what this expression, you are what you eat, gets at. But this pithy saying that even school children are familiar with actually has, possibly, though unintended, more truth to it than just diet or nutritional value. Because everything influences who you are. Everything you take in, from the company you keep, the friends you choose, how you spend your time, the entertainment one chooses to entertain himself or herself with. All of these things are, in essence, feeding us, feeding our minds, feeding our souls, shaping us into the kind of person we will be. So if you are what you eat, what do you mentally feed upon? What do you spiritually feed upon? What does your soul eat? What we see in this passage is that God's word is a necessary and central pillar in the life of the godly. Now, there's before we dive into this passage, there's something we need to know a little context about this. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which we'll, Lord willing, look at this evening, are what many theologians refer to as the gateway psalms. The Psalms are divided up into five books, but Psalm 1 and 2, they're not actually a part of the first book. Rather, they serve as an introduction to all the other Psalms, providing the structure and the foundation of what's going to be worked out through the rest of the book, everything that follows. And they point us to the pillars in the believer's life. They give us how we are supposed to read the Psalms. The pillars in the believer's life being first God's Word, and then in Psalm 2, God's anointed Messiah. And so throughout the Psalms, we see that God's Word is the pillar and that there is a constant contrast and even a struggle between those who are described as the righteous on one hand and the wicked. As far as Scripture is concerned, there are only two kinds of people, hence the title for my sermon. But here in the first Psalm, we see where these two kinds come from, what they're grounded in, and how that grounding then affects the trajectory of their lives and ultimate end. And so what we'll see this morning is that God's Word is a necessary and central pillar in the lives of the godly. We'll see that in two ways. First, that the righteous are directed by God's Word, and then God's Word imparts permanence and life. Again, the righteous are directed by God's Word, and secondly, God's Word imparts permanence and life. Now, as our psalm begins this morning, you'll notice it's describing the righteous man. Blessed is the man. The wicked are actually described kind of categorically, but the righteous aren't. The righteous, the psalmist here doesn't say, blessed are they who do such and such, or blessed is whosoever does this. Specifically in Hebrew, the man is described as definite, masculine, and singular. What the psalmist is trying to do is give us a particular man, an ideal representative for all of the godly, and to say, that is what the righteous are like, and point to one person. In the Old Testament, this was actually supposed to be the king. The king is supposed to be the representative of all the people. And that's how we read the rest of the Psalms. We sometimes like to democratize the Psalms whenever we see I. We're really supposed to read it in light of the king as the representative of the people. And then the people are caught up in the story with the king. As the king succeeds, then all of the citizens of the kingdom succeed with him. Now, some people have assumed that in the Old Testament, you know, it was sinful for Israel to have a king. And while it is true that the occasion, the reason for them wanting a king was sinful, they're rejecting God, and they wanted a king just because all the other nations had one, it was sinful in the reason. Nonetheless, God's intention all along was that the people had a king. Because we see 400 years before they ever got Saul and then David, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's actually laws concerning when you have a king. Deuteronomy 17 has a few laws. Particularly, there's this one law in Deuteronomy 17 that commands that the king should write his own personal copy by hand of the book of Deuteronomy. Now you may think, well, that's a tall order. The point is, yes, it is a tall order, because ruling God's people in righteousness and justly is a tall order, and you are to know God's Word by heart. You need to carry this with you everywhere you go as you rule the people. This is to be your foundation. But we know that when we look at the history of Israel, all of the kings fell short, because none of them were truly the righteous man, the one who truly delights. So really, when we're thinking about who is the righteous man, the ideal representative of the godly, this points to the king who does delight in God's law. That is the person, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has loved God's word like no one else ever has. And we see his love of it because he perfectly keeps it. He meditates upon it. And so as we look at this psalm, we need to keep in mind that it's speaking particularly as of Jesus as the representative of his people, as well as our exemplar who we're to follow. And so we have here this description of the righteous man. Blessed is the man. But he's described for us first negatively what he's not like. The righteous man is not. And we're first told he is not one who listens to the counsel of the wicked. Now, who are the wicked? This is a common term. It's used in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. And we sometimes have pictures in our mind of what that means. We might think, okay, the wicked, that means thieves. That means murderers. And we imagine certain perverse sins. And while that is true, the term wicked is used more broadly than that. Really, it refers to all who don't know God and are therefore then ungodly. The wicked even includes what the world would consider to be good people. Those who are your very nice neighbors, who have jobs, they pay their taxes, they seem very friendly whenever you talk to them. But if they reject the Lord, as far as Scripture is concerned, because there's only two kinds of people, they've rejected their Creator, they don't worship Him. As far as God is concerned, they are considered wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and the righteous man doesn't even listen to their counsel. Why? Because ultimately, they've rejected the Creator. Now, the foundation for an ungodly life, then, is listening to the world's counsel. That's what the blessed man, the righteous man, does not do. Now, this doesn't mean that, therefore, Christians should not, listen to anything your plumber or mechanic has to say, and that everyone you ever talk to hear anything from has to be all Christians. But we need to be wary of thinking the way the world thinks. That's really the foundational problem, thinking like the world, using their categories of right and wrong, and what they say one ought to do, and how we ought to live, and what our goal should be. And so Paul actually gives a commandment to us in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." This past week, as I was preparing the sermon, I was trying to think of ways to illustrate this. What are specific ways the world tries to get us to think like the world? And admittedly, my problem was not coming up with examples. My problem was that there are 10,000 examples. A myriad of ways that the world tries to get you and I to think like the world thinks, to get us to listen to their advice. We just celebrated Christmas, and quite frankly, we live in a materialistic culture. A culture that says, don't be content, don't be satisfied, always compare yourself to everyone else around you and have an attitude that says, it's never enough. You know, we're bombarded daily with thousands of ads saying, just buy this one more thing, then you'll be happy. Don't find your contentedness except in having these things. The world wants us to think that way. Or the world wants to be the one to tell us what right and wrong is. They're going to decide for us what is good and evil. Or a particular issue that's in the culture around us right now, the world wants to decide for us what is and isn't marriage, or what sexuality is and isn't, or where identity is founded. The world wants to be the one to tell us all of these things. They want to tell us that people are inherently good. It wants to give us the presuppositions that we should have in life, our foundational layers. And so there's a myriad of things the world tries to tell us to think. And it also comes at us in 10,000 different directions. It sometimes comes from the company we keep. That's why the Proverbs have so much to say about guard yourself and who you put in your inner circle, your confidants. Because quite frankly, the company you keep are exactly the kind of people you'll become. You'll want to think like they do. You'll love the things they love, and you'll consider right and wrong what they consider right and wrong. The world also tries to influence us through maybe directly educational institutions, or indirectly through the entertainment we choose to amuse ourselves with. I won't do a whole sermon on, TV and internet and movies. Some do. But we even see in our entertainment sinful attitudes and lifestyles depicted as normal, and that's a way the world influences us to try to get us to think the way the world thinks. And so because there's 10,000 different ways that we're influenced, and it comes at us from 10,000 different directions, there's really only one way you can guard against not thinking like the world, which is the foundation of an ungodly life. And that is being in God's word. That's the only safeguard. I can't give you 10,000 warnings, you know, for each category of way the world tries to get to us. The only way anyone can be prepared is to be in God's word. Do you know how banks train their tellers to be able to spot counterfeit money? What they do is they actually have the bank tellers spend hours and hours, days and days, just handling the real thing. They just give them money and they have to hold it, they have to feel it, they have to pass it around, they have to inspect it, look at it, and so it's ingrained in their system what the real thing is actually like, so that by the time someone hands them a fake dollar bill, they instantly know in their gut, this isn't right. They can feel it with their fingers. Even if they can't specifically name what's wrong with it, they already know something's wrong with this picture. That's how we need to be in God's Word, so that when you see something on television or you hear advice from a friend, your gut would instinctively tell you, even if you don't know, I don't know why it's wrong, but something is off. This isn't a right way of thinking or approaching the world. We need to be in God's Word, and that's what the blessed man is, the righteous man. But notice the unrighteous man, who is still being described for us, that there's actually a progression of unrighteousness. Did you notice? First, it's, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's actually progression. First walk, and then you stand, and then you sit down. Quite frankly, how many grievous sins begin with what the world's counsel says is, oh, it's harmless. Affairs don't happen just out of the blue. They don't happen overnight. They really begin with the world's way of thinking, a world that says, it's okay to take a look. Or everyone entertains those kinds of thoughts. Or a little inner office flirting is harmless. Don't worry about it. What began with listening to the world's counsel leads to then keeping company with sinners and ultimately taking a seat, that is, finding one's identity among them. And isn't that the way the culture is assaulting the church today? Identity. That is the chief issue before us, finding one's identity in lifestyles that are contrary to God's word. That's where the hostility against the church is focused today. Identity, and it begins with the counsel of the world. And so that is what the righteous man is not. He's one who doesn't listen to the counsel of the world, nor keep his company with them, or ultimately find his identity in those groups. Instead, the righteous man is grounded in God's word. Now, why is God's word so important? I mean, okay, don't listen to the world, but can't I just find something within myself I could listen to? I'm made in God's image, right? But we live in God's world, in whose image we're made, and God, in whose image we're made, really does know what's best for us. He's our creator. He gets to decide what is and isn't best for us, and how we are to think and live. Now, if you've been around toddlers or very young children, babies, you know that they love to put everything in their mouths. My father loves to repeatedly remind my brothers and I that each of us know what dead bugs taste like. Thank you, Father. I'm reminded, I think, every Thanksgiving and Christmas. But why are there certain things that we can and can't eat? Why can't toddlers and babies eat things like bugs or pennies or rocks? Well, the answer is that God has created our bodies with certain things that are meant to be nutritional for us and certain things that have no nutritional value at all. He gets to decide what is and isn't good for the body. And likewise, God has created our souls to be in a relationship with Him, and apart from Him, they starve. Apart from God, our souls will starve. Where do we find God? In His Word. And so the righteous man loves God's Word. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Naturally, the man who loves the Lord should then love the Lord's word. My wife and I like to write notes to one another. If you know my wife, you know that she loves writing lots of notes. And she likes to receive them. And so it's something we like to do, like to write notes back and forth. And whenever I find one that she's maybe laid for me somewhere and then she's gone to work, I have an immediate reaction within me, a joy. You know, I smile when I see it, even before I've read it. Why? Because I love my wife, and this is a word from her. I delight to hear from her. Likewise, those who love the Lord want to hear His voice. They should delight in His word because they delight in the Lord. But notice the psalm here even says that he doesn't just delight in the Lord's teaching, which is really what law here means. Torah means instruction, the Lord's instruction. But he meditates day and night. Now, why is meditation so necessary? A Puritan author, Thomas Watson, long ago, lived some 300-400 years ago, wrote, "Without meditation, the truth of God will not stay with us, because the heart is hard and the memory slippery, and without meditation, all is lost." Meditation imprints and fastens the truth in the mind. Without meditation, the truths which we know will never affect our hearts. As a hammer drives a nail to the head, so meditation drives a truth to the heart. We need meditation because we're dull people. Let's be honest, we're forgetful. I know some of you read your Bibles in the morning. Maybe some of you read it before you came here. Can you remember what you read? We need to meditate upon God's Word. It's not enough that we just be in it, but we need to get it into our hearts because that's the goal, that we would be changed by God's Word and have that as our foundation. Now, New Year's Day is as good a day as any to begin. So if you're not already reading your Bible, now is a great time to start. If you only interact with God's Word once every 7 days for 1 hour, then quite frankly, you are starving your soul. Because God's Word here says, "Blessed is the man who meditates day and night," not meditates 1 hour every 7 days. "Blessed is the man who meditates day and night." It's going to be difficult for you to grow spiritually if your heart is only in God's Word this 1 hour, but the counsel of the world has the other 6 days and countless hours to pour into you its way of thinking. If you desire to be blessed, then we need to be in God's Word. And so I strongly encourage you to take up reading your Bible. That we have reading plans that you can get them on your smartphone, read through the Bible in a year, or if that's a little ambitious, they have them for 2 years or longer. But we need to be in our Word because we love the Lord. Parents, especially you fathers, if you want your children to be blessed, as the psalm describes it here, establish habits as a family to read God's Word together daily. This demonstrates daily to your own children that this really is to be the guiding principle, the foundation of their own lives, because it is for yours as well. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Engagement with God's Word, meditation upon His Word, keeps one from being caught up in the thinking of the world. And so this has a result. The righteous man has been described for us here. Contrasted to the ungodly, he's described like a tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There is no better place for a tree to be than by the stream. And there's no better place for the believer to be, for one's soul to be, than rooted in God's Word. Why? Because it causes us to bear fruit. This is imagery that both Christ and Paul draw upon. Paul, when he describes for us the fruit of the Spirit, those things that naturally grow, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But notice that it's carefully stated.
It yields its fruit in its season.
Yes, fruit results does come, but this takes time. There's an old proverb that says, the best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago. The second best time is now. That's because trees don't immediately bear fruit. Some of them will only take 3 to 5 years. I've heard pear trees can take the longest. They can take up to 12 years before you begin to see any fruit grow on them. It takes time, specifically time rooted in God's Word. But yes, there will be fruit. I know all kids desire to grow up. They naturally want to get bigger. Some of you maybe had or do have now a doorpost at your house that you like to mark out yours and your siblings' heights, your children's heights, at different times, and you'll date it, right? You take a pencil and you mark it how tall they are, and you put the date. But you can't go up to the doorpost and, once you were measured yesterday, come back today and then see again, how much have I grown? That's not how it works. Growth takes time. And spiritual growth likewise takes time, but you have to be rooted in the right soil that's being watered by God's Word. This is why it's necessary, especially you who are parents, to begin godly habits now as an individual or as a family so that years down the road you will see the fruit. And so we're told that its leaf does not wither. This is not promised immunity from seasonal rhythms, where there's spring and there's summer and then there's fall and winter. It's not immunity from that, but rather protection from destruction and drought. God is not saying that bad things never happen to believers. He's saying that when calamity does strike, His Word can be what sustains you. And this is never more clearly seen than at funerals. There is a night and day difference, if you haven't been, between a believer's funeral and the funeral of an unbeliever. An unbeliever's funeral is sad. I'm sorry, they're full of despair, and they try to be uplifting, but it just doesn't come through. But if you've ever been to a believer's funeral, we had one, I believe, last year here at this church. They're full of hope and joy. Yes, there is sadness. Yes, there is grieving that our loved ones are gone, but we know that we'll see them again. Why? Because God's Word tells us. The Bible tells me so. It gives us hope for the future, even in the midst of great calamity. It is our anchor in the sway, as the hymn writer says. And so, in contrast to this tree, fruit-bearing tree that is the believer, the unbeliever is described like chaff. The wicked are not so, but like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff, if you don't know, it's the husk that's around wheat. Back in biblical times, when they had to harvest the wheat, you had to manually remove the wheat. What you want was this kernel that's inside it, but it's surrounded by this thin little husk or film, kind of like the little thing that's left in popcorn that gets stuck in your teeth you don't like. That's sort of what's around wheat, and you have to get the wheat out of that. You don't want that. And so they would tread out the grain, either taking an animal and having the animal walk over it, or they'd just take a big handful of it and beat it against the ground on what's called the threshing floor. And then they'd take either a pitchfork or just their hands and throw it into the air. Because the grain, the wheat, it's heavy. And it falls back down. But the chaff has no weight. And the wind carries it away. And they would be left over with then just the pile of wheat that they want. The chaff has blown away because it has no weight, no substance, and they don't really care if it blows away because it has no ultimate value. It has no use. How much of this world is obsessed with legacy? Most people, they don't want just jobs. They want a job that is going to have a lasting significance. They want to know that my life has done something at the end of the day. And so even throughout the centuries, pharaohs and kings for millenniums have sought to be immortalized by building great monuments to themselves. Even today, if you donate enough money, you can get maybe a college dorm or a hospital wing with your name on it. But most people don't have such lofty aspirations. Yet they all still yearn to have some kind of permanence. That's what we want. to know that our life will have had at least a small, lasting impact on the world. Everyone yearns for worth because we were made to have great worth. We were created in the image of God, to be in a relationship with God. This is what our first catechism teaches our children. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are made with great worth. But in this world, apart from God, our psalm tells us there is no ultimate worth for the unrighteous. There's actually a philosophy that's called nihilism that is basically the belief that everything is meaningless, that nothing has value. It flows out of atheism. Basically, if there is no creator, then nothing ultimately has any meaning to it. Yet even among atheists, no one really wants to embrace this philosophy, this worldview that says everything is meaningless. Instead, you know, they'll still at least say, well, let's go and create meaning, as if one could do such a thing. We create some purpose for my life, even though I ultimately believe there is no such thing. And yet here Scripture says that the unrighteous, outside of Christ, there is no ultimate meaning. If you are apart from Christ, your life in the end will be worthless and blown away like the chaff. And so we see an end result for these two trajectories. That is, that the righteous will stand in the day of judgment and the wicked will not. Verses 5 and 6, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He begins setting for us these two, the righteous and the wicked. He tells us the wicked will not stand, which is also tacitly implying that the righteous shall stand. And there's going to be a great separation. Jesus has promised when he separates the wheat from the tare, the goats from the sheep. However, what's the grounds of this separation? One standing and one not. One perishing, one not. Verse 6 tells us, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, surely God, who is omniscient, knows all things, equally knows the way of the wicked, right? Yes, God does know it, but that's not really what's meant. It's not talking specifically about a mental or intellectual knowing or comprehension. Rather, this is an intimate knowledge, an intimate knowing. The Bible actually uses this same word here to describe married couples, that they know one another. As we're told in Genesis, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. They're in intimate relationship. This isn't just an intellectual knowledge. This has love behind it. This has a bond behind it. That's the kind of knowing that brings permanence. So ultimately, the only grounds for standing in judgment is the love of the Lord. That is the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. The love of the Lord. And so each of us, we must confess that we have listened to the counsel of the world. We've followed the ways of the world. We've kept the company of the worldly. And we've even allowed ourselves to be identified with the world by our actions, our words, and our thoughts. And so this is why we need an ideal representative, one who has never done these things. The righteous man, the one who delights in God, and so delights in God's Word. And so we have that representative in the person of Jesus, our true and good King. Now, if you don't know Christ, then you must come to Him, because the other path, as we have seen, leads to destruction. But if you do love Him, you therefore then have a calling to His Word, to love His Word, to delight in it as our representative delights in God's Word, to meditate it, to apply ourselves to its study, building our life on it, and bearing the fruit. And then we shall spend the rest of our days with our Lord standing in the congregation of the righteous. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You that though we are unrighteous. You, by your perfect Son, our representative, have imparted to us His righteousness. And so we desire to then follow His example. We ask that you would be with us, that we would not listen to the counsel of the world, but instead that we would be a people who, because we love you, that we would then love your word, that that would be the foundation of our lives. We pray that this new year would be a season in our lives of great growth, fruit that is brought forth by you and your scripture. We pray that you would help us to love more. Lord, we want to love. Help our lack of love. We want to believe. Help our unbelief. Father, we pray that you would teach us by your word and that you would grow us because of it. And we ask all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.